turn to the Gospel of John first, the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Somewhat disjointed this morning, it may be, because I intend to cover worship from two distinctly different portions of the Scripture. But I'm going to address the first and the second. Does that make sense? That's what I'm going to do. So in John chapter 1, just to continue the thought of being informed in our worship by understanding the distinct work of the individual members of the Godhead. So that when we worship the Lord, we are worshiping Him with understanding. This is the best way to worship Him. It is the appropriate way to worship Him. It is the right way to worship Him. When we looked at worshiping the members of the Trinity, as we should, we used two broad categories of thinking to help us along these lines. Number one, worship Him for who He is. Worship Him for what He has done. And all three members of the Godhead are referred to with a pronoun that speaks of what we would call gender. He. The Bible is gender specific. We looked at what the Father has done and who He is, and we simply are skimming over these truths, but trying to reinforce to us how that we can be better informed of how to worship the Father for what He has done. And one of the ways that we certainly magnify His name is what He has done in our salvation. How, what He has done, His part in procuring our salvation. Yes, He purposed it. But He alone did not purpose it. This was part of the eternal counsel. And there's only three members in that council: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So you might say all three purposed our salvation. Amen. And the execution of our, that which accomplishes our salvation, of course, is centered in the cross. And when we think of the cross, we think of Christ, the Son, and the price He paid. But it is not just the Son who is executing our salvation. For the Father is very active. And the Bible will tell us in the book of Hebrews that the Son offered up Himself through the eternal Spirit. The Spirit is present and active in the execution of our salvation. And when we look then at what the Son is, and so we looked at the Father, what the Father does when it comes to the execution of our salvation, we find Him as being the one to place on the Son our sins. He bore our sins, Christ the Son did, but they had to be placed on Him. And the Father placed our sins on Him. He had to bear the burden not only of the weight of the sin, but bear the burden of the penalty of the sin. Who inflicted the penalty? The Father inflicted the penalty. So you see, our worship can be informed and we can just get into realms of wonder, love, and praise when we think about the intricacy of our salvation and the part that each member of the Trinity played. So we looked at the Father briefly, the Father who He is, what He has done, grounds for our worship, and we can briefly this morning look at the Son and who He is and what He has done. And as a grounds for worship, who He is found in John chapter 1. Just one part of who He is when it says in this verse, in the very first verse, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God." We praise the Son for who He is because the Bible tells us He is the Word of God. We would be listless. We would be without any ability to grasp our meaning and the world's meaning were it not some communication from God. And frankly, if all we were left with was the starry expanse that causes wonder, we really wouldn't have the answer. But when we have the Father sending the Son, this is His communication. This is His word to mankind. It completes, in a sense, God's communication to man. This is what I want you to know. This is what I want you to know about me. And the Lord Jesus would fully expand who God is. Who is the Son? He is the Word. He is communicating to man the things that God would have us to know. That's what a Word is. And then if you jump down to verse 8:16, John goes on to say this in his prologue, "And of His fullness have all we received, and grace for grace," or grace upon grace. "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." So you not only get who He is the Word. But then you in verse 18, you get what He has done. And of course, Calvary is the centerpiece. I understand that. But this is another wonderful aspect, again, grounds for our worship, of what the Son has done. Again, in verse 18, He has declared the Father. Now, those of you who have concordances on your electronic devices or still prefer the printed page, you look up that word declared, and it's going to begin to ring with you, especially if you've heard preachers over the years talk about exegesis. It's a method of communicating truth. They call it exegesis of the Scripture. And this is the word in the word declared. It's exegesis. And there's a very, very deep significance about the Spirit's choice of this word to tell us what the Son has done. In declaring the Father, He has performed exegesis. Now, the word exegesis means to lead into, or rather to lead out of. Let me correct myself. The word exegesis means to lead out of. The word eisegesis means to lead into. The word that was chosen by the Spirit is the word exegesis, which means to lead out of. Now, when you begin to teach about exegesis, eisegesis in the realms of proclaiming truth, you don't want a preacher who teaches by means of eisegesis. You want a preacher who preaches by the means of exegesis. In other words, the word exegesis means that I immerse myself in the content. And what comes out of the content is what you get. It's very objective. Eisegesis, on the other hand, starts with up here, the subjective, how I feel, what I think. And then it might delve into the Scripture to try to find something to back up, we think, what you may feel or what you might think about a subject. You don't want an eisegesis. You want an exegesis when you come to hear God's Word proclaimed. You want someone who has immersed themselves into the context of God's Word, and they're able to bring out from that firm foundation things that are objective and true that you can sink your teeth into and your soul can be edified. The opposite direction will never satisfy the souls of God's people, and it can lead to serious errors. The Spirit chose to use the word exegesis when it spoke of the Son declaring the Father. In other words, He has something that is foundational, objective, and true. And out of that foundational, objective, and true, He declares something. And who is He declaring? He's declaring the Father because He knows the Father. He can declare the Father with absolute certainty because he knows the Father. This is not what he feels about the Father. This is not what somebody else has said about the Father. This is who he knows the Father to be because he knows the Father. And he's declaring the Father to us. This is what he's done. And it's the ground for our worship. The Lord Jesus then is the exegesis of the Father. He knows what it is to be in the bosom of the Father. That word bosom means that there's an intimacy between him and the Father, so that there's no barrier between him and the Father. There's nothing that the Father is that the Son does not know. I'll give you an imperfect example of the lack of full knowledge. When my father passed away in 2011, I had the opportunity to perform the eulogy. And when I did, with several, probably a couple hundred people that were there, I was the only one present who could tell them about my father as a son. Nobody else could. Nobody knew him as their son but me. And so the best I did, I could tell them the good things I received at his hand, knowing him as my father. But there were things about my father that I did not know. I'll never know. Not that they were dark and sinister, it's just that there was still a barrier between me and my father. I could not get inside his mind if I had wanted to. I could not get inside his heart if I had wanted to. I knew him well enough to speak highly of him and truthfully of him, but I didn't know everything about him. But the Son knows all about the Father. He has dwelt, before he came to this world, in the bosom of the Father. And he could even say, I and the Father are one. And as a result, with that full knowledge, the Son is sent into the world as the Word to be the exegete of the Father. Isn't that amazing? How deep and wonderful these truths are. So now we make this harsh transition. I said I would do number one first and number two second. Well, that was number one, and this is number two. Worship in the Psalms. Now, I will tell you that I do not intend to forget the Holy Spirit in this realm of worship. I really want to touch on the person of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I will, Lord willing. But now, for a few moments, in light of what's happened in this past week, I want us to look at worship in the Psalms. And I'm going to just focus in really on one psalm. And you'll see that in just a moment if I move quickly enough. So you'll go ahead and turn with me, if you'd like to Psalm 148. And that's the psalm I'll focus on. Now, while you're turning there, there is structure to psalmody. When you take the entire book of Psalms and each one of them stand alone individually as a psalm, then there is structure to it. And over the years, what we found is that people who have studied the Psalms have seen the structure. It wouldn't be a hard thing for you to do. I did it this morning. Just do a Google search. What is the structure of the Psalms? And you'll quickly get useful resources to help you understand how the Psalms are structured. They're not all Psalms of David. Some of them are by other Hebrew writers that are known in our Bible, with books that are attributed to them. Others are by Hebrew writers that the only thing that's attributed to them are some of the Psalms, like Asaph. But they've been collected. They were collected, and before they were ever published in our Bible, they have been organized. And in this organization, there's structure. Now, within some of the Psalms, there's structure. For example, in the longest Psalm in our Bible, Psalm 119, right? The longest Psalm in our Bible. Did you know that it's structured by Hebrew letter of the alphabet? That there are at least the first two that I looked at this morning, 8 verses associated with each Hebrew letter. So, for example, in verses 1 through 8 of Psalm 119, that's associated with the first Hebrew letter, Aleph. The next 8 verses of Psalm 119 are associated with the word or the letter Beth, the Hebrew letter Beth. Did you know this? That Jeremiah's Lamentations, the first 4 chapters, are structured according to the Hebrew alphabet. Their structure in those things. And I think the fact that both Psalm 119 and the Lamentations of Jeremiah, the first 4 chapters, are structured in that way is to aid memory. Now, you all know that some of the things that help us in remembering great truths, actually songs do. Songs help us remember truth. If we've got the biblical basis, we can remember the tune and the hymn sometimes easier than we can Scripture, but it brings Scripture to our mind. It helps us remember the Scripture, but sometimes alliteration helps and sometimes association of certain truths with letters of the alphabet help us. And I think it's insightful to consider that the Lord saw fit for the longest book in our longest chapter in our Bible, as well as the dirge and the lamentations of Jeremiah, to be put in a structure that would aid people remembering what he said. And of course, the theme of Psalm 119 is what? The Word of God. It is helpful to the human soul, to the believer, to know that the emphasis that the Lord places upon His Word and the value of His Word. And so Psalm 119 has a form and a structure to it that will help us remember how valuable God's Word is. But God would also have us to remember, because He structured it in this way, how significant, solemn, and yet hopeful are His periods of judgment. One of my favorite things to remember on Wednesday night when we come together in my prayer, because I'm kind of simple-minded. There are people, by the way, who pray so effectively from the pulpit that men will come to hear their prayers. They may not come to hear their message as much as they want to hear them pray. And I'm not that man. On Wednesday night, I'll repeat myself because of things coming to my mind. One of the things that comes to my mind quite frequently is that today I've been the recipient of your mercies. They were new this morning. And when I'm thinking about the Lord's new mercies, I'm thinking, well, you've been good to me today. It's been a pleasant day. You know, I woke up, I had a good meal, I had a gainful employment to go to. I have a nice home. I have a family. Things are going reasonably well. And Lord, I just thank you for your new mercies this morning. That is not the context of when Jeremiah wrote this. Jeremiah wrote, "Thy mercies are new every morning," in the midst of God having destroyed Jerusalem because of their sin. It's not a feather in our cap to praise the Lord for His mercies when things are going well. Frankly, I think we don't understand His mercies until things are dire and we are in distress. I don't think we do. So listen to what he says in Lamentations chapter 3. And this is the context. This is part of a structure in God's book. He says, remembering, verse 19, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, my sufferings. But I don't dwell on my sufferings. I dwell on my hope. Therefore, I have hope. If you're the Linus of your circle of people where you're always thinking about the bad, and a cloud is always over you, that's not spiritual. At all. All of us go through deep, dark valleys. And there are times we have to talk to someone about it. We need to talk to someone about it. We poured out our heart to the Lord, and other people might be of help as they come alongside. But to constantly walk around saying, oh, it's bad, is not spiritual. It is not being led of the Spirit at all. Here he is in a circumstance that you'll likely never find yourself in. It's that bad. He says, therefore, have I hope. And then he goes on to say, it is of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed, because his compassions fail not. His compassions are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. All around me might be failing. The bad news might be piling up over and over and over again. But the unbeliever would never understand this. But the believer will. They have hope. Not necessarily that things will get better, but their portion is in the Lord. And one can go to him and find refuge, not in sanity, not fanaticism. They can find comfort and solace. And if he's pleased to reveal his purpose in their sufferings, then that's an added benefit. Now, so there's structure in Psalm 119. There's structure in the Lamentations. And I used that as a springboard to, I hope, give us all some help to understand a passage a little bit clearer, that his mercies are new every morning. But now let's look at the Psalms. And I'm eventually going to get to Psalm 148. That's where I ask you to turn. I'll get there, Lord willing. One section of the Psalms is devoted to praise, to worship. It begins in Psalm 146. It goes all the way to Psalm 150. So you can look at the first verses of each of those Psalms and you'll see it. Every one of those, by the way, begins with a single word. Hallelujah. And by the way, the word hallelujah, as you know, means praise Jehovah. And it's not just a statement of what I'm about to do. It's literally a command. Praise Jehovah. Well, the psalmist, being led of the Spirit, is not going to tell people to do something which they will have no basis for doing. And those psalms, Psalm 146 through 150, will be fleshed out by giving the Lord's people reasons why they can praise Jehovah. So in verse 1 of Psalm 146, hallelujah! Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. And so the first thing that we see about praise as is presented in the Psalms, and worship as is presented in the Psalm, is that the soul is engaged in worship. It's not just the voice. It is not just the instrument. It is the soul. The soul is engaged in worship. Notice here he says, when he says this, he says, this is the time to praise the Lord. Now, while I have my being, is the time to praise the Lord. The writer of the book of Ecclesiastes said something along these lines. I'm not going to be able to quote it word by word. I don't have that recall. But he talks about men going down to the grave where their tongues can praise him no more. And it is true, once you see me in the coffin, if you do, then my time to praise the Lord in the being that I have now will be ceased. I will never have an opportunity like I have today to praise Him. This is my time to praise Him. There's going to come a time when this poor, lisping, stammering tongue lies silent in the grave. Now is the time for my soul to worship Him. In Psalm 147, verse 1, Hallelujah! For it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant, and praise is comely. Praise befits the believer. It is appropriate for the believer. Now, we live in a day where you see people that are dressed inappropriately. They do things that are inappropriate. It just doesn't fit. Praise, worship, fits the believer. It is something that is comely, is pleasurable to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And it is something that is part of our makeup and is out of order when we do not praise. It is comely and pleasant. In Psalm 148, which we'll come back to in detail, but in Psalm 148, verse 1, Hallelujah! Praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. And in this psalm, just to give you an advance warning, just advance notice, he's really going to be looking at two areas. Praise Him in the heights, praise Him on the earth. And what he's going to be essentially saying is he's praiseworthy considering what is in the heights, considering what he does in the heights, praise Him on the earth when you see the effect of what he's done elsewhere. Then Psalm 149. Hallelujah, verse 1. Sing unto the Lord a new song in His praise in the congregation of saints. And here he's beginning by reminding us that praise sometimes is beautiful and blessed when the Lord's people come together and they praise His name. And I make this statement, it set some people off when I said it originally. But I had much rather hear congregational singing than I had solo singing. The danger of solo singing is that you'll be focused on the soloist. And the soloist will be focused on themselves. Now you can thrash about all you want to on that, but that's the truth. The congregation of the saints coming together and singing, I think, is something that the Lord is honored most by. And then in Psalm 150, verse 1. Hallelujah. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. In other words, the psalmist is going to open up the inner sanctum of God where none of us have been except in our prayer life, where we've ascended to the right hand of the Father in the throne room of God. But none of us have been there. But what we're being told in this psalm is there's activity taking place and there's constant worship. And its constancy does not mean dullness. It does not mean boredom. It's ever fresh. But this is part of what we see in Psalm 146. All right, now quickly. Psalm 148, let's go back there. Notice in verse 1, Praise ye the Lord, praise ye the Lord from the heavens. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. When we talk about the first section of it, we're talking about praising Him by looking at what's above. And so we read it like this. Praise Him in the heights, verse 2. Praise ye Him, all of His angels. Praise ye Him, all of His armies. He has armies in heaven. Praise Him, all ye stars of light. Praise Him, ye heaven of heavens, and ye waters that be above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord. Why? For He commanded, and they were created. He has established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. Now, what He is not saying is that among this list, there's only one group that has rationality. That's the angels. Everything else is inanimate. And He's not saying for the inanimate to somehow praise God. What are you saying? Consider all of them, and you people praise Him. Because you've considered what's in the heights that He has created, that He has established forever and ever. Then the second part of it, we move on very quickly and we bring this to your attention. Verse 7, praise the Lord from the earth. You dragons, that's literally, in the King James, that's what it says. It's literally sea monsters. And there are creatures in the sea today that are mammoth compared to us. They are huge. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord from the earth, ye sea monsters in all deeps. And then notice, fire, hail, snow, vapor, which is literally fumes, stormy wind fulfilling His word, mountains, hills, fruitful trees, cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowls. What He's essentially saying is not that they all will be creatures of His, from His hand, that will be given a voice to praise Him, but that you, as being made in the image of God, get yourself an understanding of what I have done, observe what's around you, and as a result, praise Me. That's what He's saying. And some of these make perfect sense to us. Some of these we have a hard time with. Fire. Literally, that's lightning. It's destruction. I know that they say that lightning brings nitrogen into the air and it helps your grass get green, but I don't think that's what the Lord has in mind here. I think what He has in mind here is I want you to be able to praise Me, because when I say so, I will send forth lightning for destruction. That we can see, I think, in the Scripture. Then He goes on to say hail. How many times has hail been mentioned in our Bible? Well, there are some prominent times it was mentioned as part of one of the plagues of the children of Egypt. It was also mentioned as being used by God in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is also mentioned in the book of Revelation, and it's again associated with destruction. Praise God for His destruction. Now that's counterintuitive. But I don't have a choice in this matter. And I understand that when God chooses to take action of judgment in any area, He never violates His character. He will be completely consistent with who He is. If there is judgment that He metes out, it's warranted judgment. And this is where it really hits home. Stormy wind, fulfilling His word. The rationalist of our day dismisses this. This is nothing more than an ecological disturbance. Something that we have come to expect because these are the patterns of our world. We have hurricanes. We have these strong winds. There's nothing to see. There's no reason to try to find any reason behind it. Because it's just going to happen. Science tells us it's just going to happen. But But the Christian should never think through the lens of science alone. They should have a higher order authority, and that authority should be the Bible. And when you read in your Bible, what you find out is that every stormy wind affects people or stays out into the sea, never comes into dry land. But everything's being done to fulfill His word. So the wiping out of cities in Western North Carolina. You ask me, am I indifferent to that? No. But I'm not indifferent to God either. And I want to tell you, if you're only going to think along the lines of the devastation to people because of this, then take your thinking to a higher level. There's not a single storm that has affected anyone in this world that was not somehow sent primarily from the hand of God. Stormy wind. Fulfilling His word. Explain it? I don't have the wherewithal to explain it. No way. I cannot tell you why. But I can tell you who's behind it. And the Lord says, this is not a grounds for you to think less of me. It's a grounds for you to praise me. You know what worship is? We've said it before. It's bowing the knee. And bowing the knee in good times is not difficult. Bowing the knee in difficult times is the hard part, but it's still required. When He sends the lightning and the house is burned up, the cattle destroyed, when He sends the hail, property, crops entirely wiped out, when He sends the fumes. By the way, did you know that in 536 AD, well, let me go back to Bible times, one of the plagues of Egypt, for 3 days there was complete darkness. In 536 AD, there were 18 months of complete darkness. In Europe, parts of the Middle East, and parts of Asia. And they say the reason was because there had been a volcano to erupt in Iceland. And the ash and the soot from that volcano drifted over that region of the world, and they were in darkness for 18 months. Well, who sent those vapors? Who sent those fumes? Oh, it was just the climate. I don't want to live in a world like that where I cannot attribute the good and the bad to my loving Heavenly Father. I don't want to live in a world like that. But when I see the bad, what I've got to do, as well as the good, is I've got to bow the knee. And that's what worship is. Praise Him. Fire. Hail, stormy wind, fulfilling His word. Praise Him. Hallelujah. Praise Him for what you see Him doing in the earth.